Brilliant, Paul. Thank you very much. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say something like, I don't have a problem with Jesus. It's just I don't like the church. Or I don't have a problem with Christians, with Christ. It's just Christians that I've got an issue with. I think we often meet people who have been in some sense put off the Christian faith by their experience of the church. What do we say to that? Or to put the question more positively, why would anyone want to join the church or a group of Christians? And the answer we get in Acts chapter 2 is really Luke gives us a wonderful vision of the church as we're called to be. You can see it there in verse 42. These are Christians devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. There's a wonderful sort of integrity to this picture we get of this early Christian movement. A wonderful picture of generosity as well. You see them in verse 45. They're selling their possessions and belongings, distributing to all as any has had need. So here is a vision of really quite a wonderful community. This is not the kind of community that's going to hang you out to dry. It's the kind of community you can give yourself to without holding back, with a set of confidence and trust. And I think that's really what we long for, isn't it? It's what so many people in our offices and workplace and homes, they long for this kind of community where they don't need to always be sort of wondering whether they can trust each other, but where they can give themselves wholly to it. So why would anyone want to join the church? Well, Luke gives us this wonderful vision of the church as we're called to be. Now, this is a reasonably famous passage, and I just want to pause for a moment to think about how we'd approach it. Because I think often we take these verses a little bit like a kind of a checklist. You know, we get our clipboard out and we go down and we say, okay, well, if this is what the early church looked like, how are we doing as Christians today? And I think often the result of that can be slightly uncomfortable, if not slightly guilt-inducing. But I wonder if rather than seeing this as a kind of a checklist for us to compare ourselves to, an example, whether we're better to view it as a promise to claim. The reason I say that is, remember we started the book of Acts, we saw that Jesus starts by talking about the kingdom of God. Last week in Acts chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit coming as the ultimate sign that God's kingdom is imminent, the final arrival of God's kingdom. And immediately after that sign of God's Spirit coming, what Luke gives us is this description of the church, of God's people living out as they're supposed to do. And as we read it, what we see is they're really being the people of God that throughout their Old Testament history they'd been called to be. So as you read through the Old Testament, you see that God called his people to listen to him, but they constantly didn't. They chased after idols. He called his people to worship him appropriately, but they were constantly half-hearted. He called his people to care for each other, for the oppressed, the vulnerable, the stranger, and yet they were cold. And what you see in this passage is that as Jesus has promised that God's kingdom is coming, we now see, finally, his people living out what they are called to be. In other words, what I think we see in this passage in Acts is a foretaste of God's kingdom. So I think the reason that Luke puts this description of the church immediately after describing the day of Pentecost is because he's showing us how the Holy Spirit is transforming Christians into the people that God has called us to be. In other words, what we see in these verses is a Spirit-filled church. I don't know how you would instinctively describe a church filled with the Holy Spirit, but this is Luke's answer. And there is something deeply attractive about the Spirit-filled church. We said at the beginning of our time in the book of Acts that the book is written for a man called Theophilus to give him confidence in what he's been taught. Now imagine him. Maybe he's got some Jewish people questioning his faith, saying, you know, this Christianity, it's just a new fad. You've got to go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, as Theophilus went back to the Old Testament scriptures and then saw this description of the church, he would say, this is it. This is the very thing that God has been calling us to be. In other words, I think we do well to approach this passage, not so much as a checklist, but maybe kind of like, a prospectus for a new job. You know, think back to those days when you were at the graduate fair and you picked up a prospectus for some company. It had lots of photos of happy-looking people and promises of what it would be like if you worked there. I think that's the sense of this passage. It's not just a checklist, oh, you've got to do this, this, and this. But actually, this is what God is doing with his people. This is what he is calling us to be. There's something deeply attractive. So as we read these verses, there'll be things where we're conscious, maybe if we're following the Lord Jesus, that we could be doing this better. Maybe we're conscious of churches have let us down in this. But actually, this is a picture of what the church could and should, and in fact will be, in that great kingdom to come. Well, four characteristics of the Spirit-filled church to think about this lunchtime. And the first is that the Spirit-filled church is devoted to the Word of God. It's kind of pretty unattractive, isn't it, when you meet people who claim to have a faith and they're not really that engaged in it. Well, you couldn't say that of these early Christians. You see it there in verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That word devoted, it's often used of gluing something together or clinging on to something. We might perhaps think of a child clinging on to a sweetie and not letting go. Well, these early Christians, they'd found something wonderful and they were clinging on to it. They weren't double-minded. They weren't fair with the fans. They weren't going to let go of Jesus. A while ago, I went to a phase of asking friends of mine if they won the lottery and they could do any kind of, they could hire the London Symphony Orchestra for that day and hire the Barbican Hall and they could put on a concert of any piece of music, what would they do? And quite a few of my friends said that they would play Strauss's Four Last Songs. It's not a piece of music I knew at all. So for Christmas that year, I went and I got a hold of a recording of it. And I tell you, it's brilliant. It's one of the most wonderful pieces of music. And when I got a hold of my recording, I listened to it again and again. I wanted to get to know all the details, to marvel at all the different intricacies of it. Well, that's the sense here. These early Christians, they wanted to hear again and again the story of the Lord Jesus, to dwell on it, to marvel it. They were devoted to the Word. Now, the apostles' teaching here, we know from the beginning of Acts, they're witnessing to Jesus. And I think more generally, we can say this is what we've received in the New Testament. And actually, the book of Luke will tell us the whole Bible points forward to Jesus. So here you have a group of people devoted to God's word. And of course, that is exactly what God throughout history had called his people to be. He'd called his people to be those who sought his word. And throughout history, God's people have failed. They chased after idols. So here's Isaiah 66. God says, "This is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And now we see a group of people doing exactly that. This is the people of God behaving as we're called to be. Just worth saying, last week we saw that Jesus was attested to by signs and wonders that he did, the signs and wonders he did. Showed that he was the Son of God. And now the apostles are doing signs and wonders. It's not all the disciples, it's specifically the apostles. And I think that is attesting to the authority of their teaching. And it's that teaching that the early church is devoted to. So here are a group of people who are serious about their faith. Doesn't mean they're intense, but they're not playing games. They listen to God deeply, constantly. Isn't that the kind of Christians we want to be with? Not people who are sort of rehashing the latest pop psychology with Bible verses attached, but who are deeply listening to God, helping each other listen to him, speaking to each other of God's wisdom. There's something attractive about this Spirit-filled church. To be a Spirit-filled church doesn't mean that we've moved beyond the scriptures, that we disdain the hard work of reading God's word and trying to seek God's face in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit drives them towards God's word. And I think part of the witness when we're in normal land of the Paddington talks and having time out in the middle of the week where we listen to God's word, at one level, it reminds us ourselves of what we're about, what our identity is in Christ. But I also think there's a witness to those around us, maybe who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, who see that actually the word of God is not just something for us for a Sunday. It's something that we're devoted to throughout the week, that we want to invade every part of our lives. I think just in coming to the Paddington Talks and making a priority midweek, it sends a really clear signal that this is important to us. So the first characteristic of that early church is that they were devoted to the word. Now at this point, you're probably thinking, okay, here's some vicar telling me I've got to listen to his talks. Isn't the whole thing that's so attractive about this group, that the way they love each other? Well, secondly, what we see is that they were devoted to each other. And you see this. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Verse 44, what does it look like? All who believed were together, they had things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they're devoted to each other. And they're devoted to each other in a way that is deeply practical. They're sharing, holding everything in common. When I got married many years ago, I didn't have a car, but my wife did. And before we were married, it was her car, it wasn't mine. But when we got married, well now we shared it. And I got the keys to the car, and if I need the car, I take it. If she needs the car, she takes it. She doesn't stand at the door when I leave to go and pick up the kids saying, actually, I think you'll find that's my car. We just share it together as we have need. Well, that's kind of the picture here. The people were not proud or possessive about their belongings. They just shared them as they had need. It's clearly voluntary. And I don't think they're selling absolutely everything because they still seem to have homes to meet in. But it is generous and it is costly and it is getting their hands dirty. But it's more than about the money, isn't it? I don't think any of us reading this think, oh, well, that's very sensible, it was very practical. It's beautiful because as they share their possessions, that there's a depth of compassion, of love, of costliness, of generosity. It's a kind of generosity that overwhelms any pride or envy or shame. Actually, it's love and generosity that would become increasingly important because what we'll see from next week onwards is increasing opposition to this early church. And again, this is what God called his people to be. So you look back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 58, and God says, this is what I want you to do, verse 7, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house. We're seeing a group of people living out as God's people, as God through the ages has called them to be. Now here's an issue, I think. We read these verses, and I think that there's two mistakes we can make. One is that we just read it and think, do you know what? I just don't think that's realistic. And we shrug slightly awkwardly, but we struggle to engage. But remember, this is the Spirit-filled church. What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? He points our eyes on Jesus and over time grows us to become more like him. What do I see as I look at Jesus? Well, when I look at Jesus' death on the cross, I see the most beautiful compassion, the most self-giving, selfless love. As I gaze on him, his love will begin to transform me, to free me, to grow in selflessness. Years ago, I had a friend, and his family lived on the edge of a really beautiful National Trust estate. They lived in quite a small house there. And as we were walking around the estate one day, I'd gone to visit him. He was telling me how the estate was very similar to one that his family used to own in the north of England. But they'd sold it after the Second World War. And you could tell this was true because in the sort of small house that he had these massive big oil paintings of former ancestors that were way too big for the walls of the house that he was living in. They were clearly designed for somewhere bigger. And the story was that part of the family were Polish. And after the Second World War, they got stuck and they got ransomed. And so the family sold the family estate and paid to bring those family members home to bring them back to freedom. If they ever doubted that people were more important than money, well, they would just remember that day when they walked across the border to freedom, when they were set free by the gift of that family paying for their freedom. Well, so it is for us. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to come into our world, to die, to give his life for us, that we might be set free from the penalty of sin. He paid the price for our sin, that we might be set free, that we might cross the border into this great kingdom of God to come. It is the ultimate self-giving love. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the Holy Spirit will grow that love in us, will make us more like Christ over time. In other words, let's read these verses and long and pray that God's Spirit would give us this selfless generosity. Let's not be defeated by it. Of course, the other danger is that we become a bit complacent. And we think, well, I don't know, I guess we're reasonably friendly, we're reasonably welcoming as a group of people. When I was applying for jobs working as a vicar, I had to read various parish profiles, they're called, sort of descriptions of a job that different churches put together. And I read a number of them. I can tell you now, there's not a single church in this country that does not describe itself as welcoming. And I've been to quite a few unwelcoming churches in my time. And there's just a danger that we think, okay, we're reasonably friendly, we're probably doing okay. Well, let's feel the challenge of these verses. Let's feel it particularly in a culture that we live in that is very individualistic. You know, our culture teaches us to say, what's in it for me? To put my personal well-being ahead of anything else. To assess any company or institution on the basis of its ability to meet my own needs. And the gospel turns that on its head because I'm putting someone else's needs first. And so we should feel the challenge of what it looks like to care for each other. It's why in normal times in the Paddington Talks, you know, we have the talk and we have the Q&A afterwards. But often some of the most valuable time is when we just chat over food after the official meeting time has ended. Whether it's we're working in Paddington or working somewhere else, there'll be deeply significant time of maybe just going for a coffee with another Christian friend. Perhaps we work in similar industries, we work in offices next door to each other. That time to go and have a coffee with another Christian to encourage them in being a Christian in their workplace. Maybe it means we've got to stay a little bit later in the office that day to finish off what we need to do. Maybe thinking about trying to support other Christians in their workplace as a Christian. It feels like one more thing to pray for. It feels costly. But let's seek to love each other if we're trusting the Lord Jesus in the way that that early church did. Maybe if we don't live in the Paddington area, maybe we can find other Christians near us who we can be supporting. And I think it is just worth saying that I think many Christian movements like the Paddington Talk churches, we find ourselves at quite a unique moment. Because what coronavirus has done is made many sort of Christian meetings feel quite like a service provider. You know, we do the call, we go on when it suits us, when we're done, we log off and that's that. And we've lost that sense of living life alongside each other. And as we gradually begin to come out of COVID, I think we need to feel the challenge of these verses. Are we going to settle for that kind of slightly distant consumer type of relationship with other Christians? Or are we actually going to say, no, we're not happy with that. We want that deeper love between us. Because actually that is the love that we offer to the world. Do you notice that the practical sharing of things here is between Christians? They're looking after each other as a family. And as we seek to reach out with the gospel, what we want people to see is that the love that God has for us has led to a transforming love of us for each other. So they're devoted to each other. We'll speed up a bit now. The third characteristic of the church is that they're devoted to prayer. Always very ugly when you see religious people who are sort of hypocritical, who talk a good game, but their worship's not genuine. You can't say that of this group. They're devoted to prayers, verse 42. What does it look like? Verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. You can see they're devoted, they're very genuine in their worship life. And it's full of joy. In London, the Royal Albert Hall, big concert hall, celebrated its 150th anniversary the other day. And I've been to quite a lot of concerts there, classical music concerts. And the audience there, even a fairly mediocre performance of a piece, they always go nuts for it. They cheer and they shout and they love it. Not because they're not discerning, they just enjoy their music. Well, I think you've got that sense of spontaneous joy about the worship of these early Christians. It's joyful, it's constant, and they're doing it everywhere, whether it's formally in the temple or informally in each other's homes. It's genuine, it overflows. And again, that is what God called his people to be throughout the ages. Here's a quote from Isaiah chapter 1, when God challenges people who are worshiping him hypocritically, and he says, look, what is this multitude of your sacrifices? Who asked you to do this, this trampling of my courts? God hates hypocritical worship. But what we see now in Acts chapter 2 is this genuine worship. It's God's people living as God has called us to live. I don't know when you last responded to God in joyful worship, took time to thank him, to enjoy his presence. Well, they're devoted to prayer. And then lastly, they're growing by God's grace. We all long to grow. We long to grow the work of the Paddington Talks. Would you notice in verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So I say growing by God's grace because you notice that little phrase, it's the Lord who's adding to their number. In other words, this love that they have and this concern and their care for each other, it's not inward looking. But it grows, it draws people in. My son plays the trumpet because he saw the jazz band at school and thought I wanted to be a part of that. Non-believers looking at a Christian community like ours should look in and say, I want to be a part of that community. If we believe that we have a gospel that transforms, we'll want to share it with our words, but we'll also want to show it in the way that we live. The gospel is not just cold intellectualism and ideas, it's transformational. We don't have a choice between being missional and loving. We want people to see the power of the gospel to change our lives. I remember as a teenager going to summer camp when I heard a really compelling presentation of the gospel, and at the same time I saw a community that really cared for me and loved me. The combination was really powerful. Here is a community transformed by the selfless love of God, sharing with each other in genuine faith, and the result is that they're growing. So this is Acts chapter 2. You can see these different characteristics of the church: devoted to the word, devoted to each other, devoted to prayer. And as they do that, God grows their number. So let's see this community. Let's see how attractive it is. And let's long for God to grow in us this devotion and to grow us in number as we become more like the Lord Jesus.